So throughout the month of May, we had several different occasions that we were doing messages around. So we haven't started another book. We finished the little book of 1 John back in April. And so I've been praying about what book to go through next with as a church. Which one do we want to go through? And I've landed on Romans. This is one of Paul's longer letters, so we'll probably be in this one through the rest of the year as we go through the book of Romans. And I wanted to take our time and go through this carefully and study that. So today's just going to be going over the introduction, the first few verses here of Romans 1. So beginning with Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the intro. That's his opening lines of Romans. And as we begin Romans, I wanted to look at this. This is one of the longest books that we've done, this expositional style, preaching through it. We've done several epistles, but they've all been shorter. This is a very important letter. Anybody that's studied it knows its importance. Most people who are Christian at all have heard the phrase the Roman road, how we can trace the path of salvation through some specific verses in here. But this book has had an impact on the world beyond just what you might think. Everybody from Augustine to Luther to Wesley have been taking these truths and it's impacted them, and they have set about and making a revolution within their own realms when they've studied and understood what this means. Luther, in fact, it was during a series of lectures on the book of Romans that he came to realize the truth of salvation through grace alone, and which then began the spark that became the Protestant Reformation. It was through a study of this. So it's in no small part that this book has impacted much of the world around us. So as we begin, we want to look at Paul speaking here. There's no debate, there's no question that Paul is the one that wrote this, but it is the Holy Spirit that wrote all the Bible, so it's the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this down. It's one of Paul's longest books. I think 1 Corinthians is the only one that's longer. But we want to look at this as Paul describes himself here. He opens up by describing himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we hear that word servant. Certain translations will call it a slave. And we get this idea of the slavery that we've seen on our TV that happened, the movies that depict the slavery, that the slave trade that happened during the early 19th and late 8th, 17th centuries, and the terrible conditions of that. And yes, that did happen in the Roman Empire, but a lot of times what would happen in this day and age, and even back in the days of the Hebrews, is people, they didn't have bankruptcy, they didn't have courts to resettle your debt. So if you couldn't pay back a debt, if you had gotten yourself into trouble, you invested in your cousin's wine business that went belly up, and you couldn't pay back your creditors, what you did is you sold yourself. You're the only thing you had left. And so you would join yourself to a wealthy family, and they would pay off that debt, and you now belong to them. And sometimes what would happen is during the process of serving this family, they realized what a very good family, they're very loving, a very caring family. They were cared for by these people in the duties they performed, and they decided that once their time was up, their debt was paid, they did not want to go back. They wanted to stay attached to this family. So they chose to become a bondservant. And in the ancient world, the way that would be marked is they would allow them to pierce their ear with an awl. That would then mark them as a servant by choice, not from circumstance or they weren't captured in war, but they had then chosen to align themselves. And so when Paul uses this verbiage, what he's talking about, choosing to follow God, choosing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. See, he had made this choice, he thought, early on that he was serving God. He was brought up in the Hebrew tradition as a Jewish man. He had studied. He was a Pharisee. He studied of many of their masters. He was very zealous. He had a knowledge. He had a zeal for what he thought was the truth. But then we know the story. We're familiar with the story. On his way to Damascus to go arrest and persecute more Christians, he then encountered the risen Lord and how that changed his life. And from then on, he realized he saw himself for what he really was. When he departed Jerusalem, heading to Damascus, I'm certain that he felt himself definitely superior to any of these Christians. They weren't called Christians at the time. They're called people of the way. He was definitely superior to these heretics running around spreading their false religion. But he was even more superior than most of these Pharisees who were just content to sit around and have these intellectual debates. He was actually out there, I'm going out there into the world making an impact. So as he set out to Damascus, he is the Jew's Jew. God has got to be looking down and going, that's my guy. He's convinced that he is numero uno on God's book. He's right there with Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's one of those prophets of old, stamping out the heretics. What a different attitude he has by the time he arrives in Damascus. And that's an important thing. Right there, we see something that's important for all of us. We start out our life. We went to school. We were educated. And depending on what age you were when you met Christ, you might have thought yourself to be somebody in your career, as a student, in your profession, in your family. Maybe you were the athlete. Maybe you were the smartest one of everyone. Maybe you had some skill. But then you realized who you were when you met the risen Lord. And you realized all that was not. You realize what rubbish all that was. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through this letter. But it's important. That's what he's saying when he says he's a bondservant. He's like, I'm nothing. And he's going to, we'll talk more about how little he saw of himself. But I just think it's important that we see how he started out from Jerusalem one way, but he arrived in Damascus blind, literally blind and hopeless. So he sees that he belongs to another. As a willing servant, he understands the price that was paid for him. Not the price where somebody went and paid off some debtors, some creditors that you had. They went and paid off your MasterCard bill or your mortgage. But an even greater debt, the debt that was owed to God himself. And that Jesus paid that debt, not just for Paul, but for all of us, if we are Christians. And so he sees himself as that one purchased by a benevolent master, and that he has seen and tasted how good it is to belong to God and has chosen to dedicate his life to him. And he's now got a job to do as a servant. He's now commissioned with a task to be a minister of the gospel. And we read about this commissioning in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So this church in Antioch has become the center point of the evangelism arm of the church. When we read through Acts, we see that the church in Jerusalem was a very key place. There were many people who came to Jerusalem, so they had plenty of opportunity to preach the gospel. But it wasn't until the persecution started that it really started to move out. You know, Jesus told them to preach in Jerusalem, but they're also supposed to move out to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. And so as these people are gathered here in Antioch, and they're praying about how they can serve God, and Holy Spirit puts on them that we want Paul and Barnabas, because they have work to do. They're going to go and be sent out to evangelize, to spread the news of the gospel. This is a first recorded effort we see at evangelism from the church. We see some earlier on in Acts where they're kind of going around parts of Israel and sharing and ministering and teaching. But this is where they're actually going to the Gentile world. They're going to be commissioned. And you can read about that over in Acts, all their trips. But prior to this, the word had just been spread kind of word of mouth. Nobody was out actively that we have recorded evangelizing. They were just going about their day. And the word of God was spreading. So far, so much so that it had gone from Jerusalem, the capital, this little backwoods of the Roman Empire. We see Israel nowadays, and it's the focus point of the news. It's on all the articles and everything. But when you look at the Roman Empire in the first century, there was much greater provinces, much more wealthy areas to be concerned about. There's Mother Rome. There's all the knowledge and architecture of Greece. There's Turkey. There's, as far as Spain, they're expanding up into Central Europe. They're concerned with a lot of stuff. What's going on over in Jerusalem is really not that big a deal from the Roman perspective. But people from all over the empire, we read about last week in Pentecost, so many of them came to Jerusalem for Pentecost that there was, as they were saved, surely some of those 3,000 that were saved that first day, as they worked their way back home, some of them maybe even to Rome, which may be where the church started from, that were this letter's addressed to, they would have spread the word along the way of what they saw and heard in Jerusalem. But these people aren't going on their way home. They are going to be sent out specifically to spread this word. They are tasked. This is the first recording of the evangelism movement from a church, sending people out, commissioning them for that. And this mission to the Gentile world was predicted long ago. This became one of the first councils, the Jerusalem Council we read about in Acts. Is how do we take this message? Is this simply a message for Jews? Jesus is, after all, the Jewish Messiah. He is predicted in the Jewish texts. And is this only for the Jews? Or is this supposed to be spread to the world at large? And we all know the answer, what it was supposed to be, but some people were confused by it. But if we read, if they had studied and really understood what it was, the Bible was saying, Genesis 12 tells us this. Genesis 12 is 2,000 years before Jesus. It was as far before Jesus as Jesus was before our time right now. Even back then, in Genesis 12, God speaking to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Well, see, it's Israel. He's talking about the Jews, right? And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, not just the Jewish families, not just Abraham's families. All the families of the world will be blessed by the descendants of Abraham, and in particular, one descendant of Abraham, which would be Jesus, which the Bible tells us is to come from the line of David, which Paul talks about here in the beginning. He says he's of the flesh, he's from the line of David. His human body was part of the Davidic line, which was prophesied again. Jeremiah 23:5, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." It's going to be according to the line of David. And we see this fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, when the angel announces to Mary that she is going to bring forth a child. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah and the promise of Genesis. That's what Paul is talking about, that he is that promised Messiah. He is of the house of Abraham. He is of the house of David. He came through that line as promised. But that's his physical body. According to the flesh, he was that. But then he also has the spiritual identity that's confirmed by the miracle-working power. So many miracles. We just finished the Gospel of John in Bible study. So many miracles, John didn't even bother trying to record them all. He merely gave us this at the end of his Gospel. John 21, 24, and 25. John 21, 24. This is the disciple which testifies of those things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. He did so many things that he didn't even bother trying to write them down. We talked about that when we did the Gospel of John. He only records like 8 miracles total in the whole gospel. Why didn't he record them? Because the miracles were just so many. The miracles were to testify of who Jesus was. So the ones that John records for us are specific. They talk about specific areas of dominion that Jesus has over the physical world, over the ailments of men, even over death itself. And then finally, where death doesn't even control him, which is the ultimate sign of the power of God. As Paul goes on to say, that he is the ultimate sign of that he's, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate testimony that this is the one that God sent. So we see there's accounts, even in the Old Testament, there's accounts of people being raised from the dead. We know that Elisha, raised someone from the dead. So we see where a prophet had that power through God. The power of God would fall upon them. They'd have that power from time and time and place. And we saw Jesus did the same thing as he raised people from the dead. But they all took a living person on this side of the grave to call the person out from that side of the grave. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus didn't need anybody on this side. He did it himself from the other side of the grave. That testifies of real power. And we were talking about this the other day. Those people, Lazarus, we say that he resurrected Lazarus. Well, Lazarus, that wasn't really a resurrection. And I say this because I want to make something clear. Resurrected bodies don't die again. We know Lazarus died again because if not, if he was still with us, I mean, come on, he'd be selling out, you know, Texas Stadium every Sunday to go hear Lazarus speak if he was still here. I mean, the testimony that guy would have. Come on. But he didn't. He died again. So he was revived. I use the term revived, resuscitated. They were brought back to life. But it wasn't a resurrection. Jesus was the first one resurrected because he never died again. And when we're resurrected, we don't die again. See, Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter passed away. The young man that Elisha raised. All these people died again. They went back to the grave. But Jesus didn't. So he was resurrected. Resurrection is a completely different story than being brought back to life, which was the ultimate sign of his power. And we read about this last week again, Acts 2:32, Peter speaking, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Peter was testifying Jesus was raised up by God. And Acts 2:36, "Therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So there's no ambiguity in that. We like to sit here in our 21st century and debate, well, did Jesus really die at the crucifixion? Was he really crucified? Did he swoon? Did he pass out? Did they bribe the guards? They do this. In the first century, there was no doubt. You say he was crucified, everybody's like, oh, he's dead. I mean, he's dead. There's no not dying on the cross. I mean, the punishment for allowing someone to escape is crucifixion yourself. I don't care how much money you offered me. I'm not taking that deal. I'm not rolling the dice on that if I'm a Roman guard. If he just passed out and they let him off alive, they get killed. And then you get drugged out from wherever you're hiding and put on the cross again until you die. This time they make sure. So when he says that this Jesus, whom you crucified, that's like you killed him. We saw the autopsy photos. We saw him going to the ground. He was dead. No doubt about it. But he's Lord in Christ. How could he be both if he was crucified? How could he be risen? How could he be Lord if he's if he's dead, because he's not dead. God raised him up. And that was the promise, that was the sign that he was the fulfillment of all he said he was. You know, anybody could have wandered around Jerusalem and said the things he did. In fact, there are some who feel they can disprove Christianity because they say, well, Jesus wasn't the first person to claim to be the Messiah. In fact, he's not even the first person named Jesus. There's a guy in antiquity, you can read about a guy named Jesus Bar Jonah, who went around Jerusalem claiming to be Messiah. But you know what? We don't have a book about him because he wasn't. When he was killed, he stayed in the grave and his followers all ran off and went, if they weren't killed themselves, they went underground and we never heard from him again. Jesus' followers sat about writing a book so that everybody would know what they saw, and they testified about it. So the fact that there were others, as I said, if he was the first person that did it, well, maybe we could say those uneducated people the first century didn't know anything, and so they just bought a fable. But see, these people had seen this come and go. They're like, ah, yeah, another Messiah of the week. Let's go see this one. When you read the Gospels, you see that attitude is on some of the people. When they were gathering, it talks about it in John, when they're gathering, like, some people say he's a good man. Like, this might really be the one. I was like, he couldn't be the one. I mean, the Pharisees aren't convinced. The religious leader, nobody at the temple thinks he is, so clearly he can't be. He's just the latest one in a long line. They were having this discussion because they knew these people came. They knew they saw all these people come telling these stories from time to time, giving these grandiose accounts. See, anybody can say anything. But when they crucify you and then you walk through the town 3 days later, kind of hard to argue with that one. You've proven your point. Maybe that one we should listen to. Maybe that's why his brothers were convinced. Because we know during his life, his brothers were not convinced. Read John chapter 7. It tells you right there that they did not believe who he was. They're even goading him. Come on, we're going down to Jerusalem. Come on, Messiah guy, don't you want to go to Jerusalem and show them how powerful you are? Come on, you're the Messiah. They're legitimately goading him. They're like, nobody stays in the backwoods. If you're the Messiah, you need to go to Jerusalem and declare it to everyone. Come on. These guys who were chiding him, who didn't believe, they grew up with him, I guess proves that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Truly, in this circumstance, it did. But we have letters written by two of his brothers in here. We have no record of him ever going to anything prior to his resurrection. James and Jude are his brothers, wrote books for us in here. They were convinced. Again, your brother gets killed, and next week he's wandering around, you might change your attitude about him a little bit. It wasn't just a Messiah complex. He really was. So the resurrection is the testimony of Jesus' legitimate claim to who he was. He was not a mere man. He was not a good teacher. And anyone that says that is lying. They're lying to themselves. They're deluding themselves. He couldn't be a good teacher because he was teaching that he was the Son of God. We were just talking about this yesterday. Jesus is God. John 8:58, when he's being questioned by them, he told them that Abraham longed to see my day. They're like, Abraham? Again, remember I told you, 2,000 years before Jesus' time. How did Abraham long to see? You're not even 40 years old yet, and you're saying Abraham longed to see your day? And he tells him, before Abraham was, I am. Well, to a 21st century Texan, we're like, that's kind of an odd statement. That's a weird way to refer to yourself, I am. Why would he use that? But to a first century Jew who is familiar with the Old Testament, specifically the book of Exodus, where when God says, when I go and tell them that God has sent me here to free my people, who do I say sent me? And God said, tell them that I am sent you. See, they made no mistake about what Jesus was saying when he said that, because the very next verse, 8:59, they then took up stones to kill him. Why? He wasn't claiming to be Popeye. He was claiming to be God. And they understood that exactly. And then the proof is the resurrection. So that's why Paul's putting it here. Right here in his greeting, we're already getting deep into the theology. And we're going to go more into it as we get going. But just the greeting, just his opening paragraph, he's already like, this is Jesus. He was of the line of David. He said he was of God, and then God raised him from the dead to prove he was God's only son. And then this Jesus has now called me, Paul, to be an apostle. He's chosen me to go spread this message. And we read about that over in Acts 13. But his call initially, when he's still sitting there blind in Damascus praying, Jesus appears to a man in Damascus and sends him to go pray for Paul. And the guy tells him, he's like, Lord, are you sure? Because I've heard bad things about this guy. He's actually here to arrest us and take us back and stone us. I mean, he's here to punish us. You sure you want me to go pray for him? And the Lord's reply we get in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I've chosen him. And so that's what Paul's testifying of in the opening of this letter, that we have been chosen as his apostles to bear his name among all the nations. He's been a chosen disciple. He's got a particular mission to do. And then he says, we're going to bear his name among you, as he's talking to the Christians. We're bearing his name among you who are called of Jesus Christ. And to all those that are in Rome who are saints. When I first became a Christian, it was strange to read a Bible that says, well, this is addressed to the saints. I would like kind of check out. I go, well, I'm not a saint. I'm just some Christian. I just got saved last week. This is clearly for those mature people over on the other side of the room. I'm going to doodling. Because it's for saints. One day I'll get there, maybe. But this can't be for me. It is for you and for me, for all Christians. We're saints not because we're saintly, not because we have any righteousness within ourselves, but because we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And he has set us apart. And by providing his righteousness and by him calling us and setting us apart, we have been made saints. We may not always act like it, but we are. This is where I plug the 4 o'clock with Brother Lou, because we're going to be going into that. That talks about our vital connection with God. But we are saints, and so we're called by God for his purpose, amongst which is to show his grace to others. We go on to see what this looks like, that the being called and set apart by God in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews it's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is what we are called to share. Whether you're an evangelist preaching to a sold-out stadium or you're sitting across from a coworker at lunch or your children across a dining room table. See, religious people, they require signs. Your intelligentsia, your academic class, your academia, they need to see wisdom. But all we do is preach the Christ crucified. We preach Jesus died on a cross. We preach a king that became a servant. The king of all became the servant of all. See, unto your religious people, that's a stumbling block. And if you're, well, every college campus will tell you that's foolishness because they're seeking after wisdom. But to those of us that are called, whether we're Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God. It's not foolishness. It's not a stumbling block. It truly is the sign and the wisdom of God. We understand what he's done. See, God's foolishness is wiser than any man. And then as Paul concludes his greeting, his phrase that you will find over and over, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's using this. He's praying that God's grace would extend to you. And as he does this, he's borrowing from the Old Testament. He's basically borrowing from the blessing that Aaron was to give to the children of Israel, that Aaron and the priests were to bless the people of Israel with. And so as we conclude this introduction, I think this is a good verse to go to. Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. Numbers 6, 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And so as Paul's concluding his greeting, his opening, and as we're concluding our sermon today, I speak the same blessing upon each and every one of you, that God's grace and peace be upon each and every one of you, that God gives you peace, not just today, but for always, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can experience that peace, not the removal of any outside turmoil, but a peace that exists and carries us through the turmoil of this world, a peace that we know we are reconciled to a holy God, an all-powerful God. And then we can give thanks for whatever circumstance we are in. We know that he is with us. Let us stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Father, thank you for loving us, for sending faithful messengers all the way back with Paul and Barnabas, all the way up to today. The faithful messengers that you brought into my life, for Sammy, for Cecil, for Lewis, many others that have spoken into my life, I thank you for them. And we all have names that we're thankful for, the messengers that have been sent out. Father, now it's our turn as Christians. Here we are. Send us. We are your bondservants, choosing to follow you, O Lord, wherever it is you have for us to go. Make us willing and faithful instruments in your hand. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless. Have a great week.